Scripture comes this morning from 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Can't help but notice, I mean, I don't want to embarrass anybody. Can you all hear me? I feel like I'm straining. Can you? Okay, good. Ruby says yes. I'll take her word for it. I thought, oh, we've got visitors. No, that's Don Dornick. I know him. Hi, Don. And we have visitor. Nope, that's Steve and Tara Mitchell, all the way down from Brazil. And Gary came up to greet him. I said, "Did you tell Steve he's been elected chairman of deacons next year?" And I said, "Hey, you can work online, you know, that's the way it is." And then I thought we had a visitor over here. And no, it's Wally. He shaved his beard. And then I thought we had a visitor back there, but no, it's Maxine, and I'm just not going there. And we have visitors in the back. And I, on purpose, I really don't try to embarrass people who come and visit us. I'm just embarrassing people that I've already met. So, folks, we're glad to have you, but I'm not going to embarrass you either. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 8? I got a text message while I was on vacation. Actually, it was an email from Richard Canola. Canola is the first prisoner who wrote to us more than a couple of years ago, and after all of the small avalanche of letters we've gotten from the other prisoners and just so many wonderful things that happened, I wrote to him once. I said, "Look what you started. Look what you started," and he just seemed so humbled. He said, "I didn't start anything." I say that because Richard has been transferred to another prison, and he this is in preparation to him transitioning back into civilian life in a couple of years. But he said, "I'm sure going to miss hearing your broadcast on Sunday morning." And I don't know what his internet access is, but I will make sure that I write back to him. It's a little more complicated process than just sending an email, but I'm going to miss knowing that he's listening as well. I hope that someday, not just him, but some of these other fellows that in the providence of God might actually be able to get out of prison. I'm telling you, if they come visit us, we'll have church that day, won't we? Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8? When I came here 23 years ago, one of the first things my wife said, she saw the pastor's study before I did, and she said, "They've got a desk in there that's the size of a football field, and it's not quite that big," but I understand what she meant. And when I first saw the grand study that you have here for your pastor, immediately some of the things sprang to mind that I wanted to put in it, not just my books and files, but things especially for children. I wanted children to feel welcome in the pastor's study as much as anybody else. So along with my books and files, I had toy dinosaurs and a world globe, various stuffed animals, some of which could sing and dance, Thank you, Darlene Padgett. And it's also widely rumored that the pastor has a secret stash of M&Ms just for any children who come to visit. And I never dreamed when I began putting these things in my study all those years ago that one day my own grandsons would come and play with these things and raid my stash of M&Ms. And let me tell you, we have a crisis every few weeks when I forget to fill it up. They remind me. But one of the things I had in my study for a while, which I've since given to my oldest grandson, was a small prism. Because in the mornings on sunny days, the light just comes streaming into my window. And often in the morning, if it's bright enough, if I can get away without turning on electric lights, I like to do it. Not because I'm cheap, but because I just prefer sunlight. And the light can come streaming in the window. Sometimes it can even make me too warm. But I love just to read and work from the light that comes in the window. And if you held that little prism up to the sunlight, it would cast the colors of the rainbow either onto my desk or onto a sheet of white paper. And I don't know which was the greater wonder, seeing that beautiful spectrum of colors from the sunlight or seeing the look of delight on the face of a child as they saw it. God's first creative decree was echoed this morning by our friend Larry Berger when he turned on the lights in here and I heard him say, "Let there be light." That was God's first creative decree. Light's an incredible gift that we often take too much for granted. Before there could be life, there had to be light. And the same thing that's true in the physical realm is true in the spiritual realm. Before there can be life, there must be light. Jesus compared himself to light twice in the Gospel of John. He said, "I am the light of the world." And all through Scripture, light is a metaphor for God's truth. And specifically in the New Testament, the Gospel of Jesus Christ is called the light of the Gospel. Now, in Luke 8, what we saw was that a great crowd was gathering around Jesus as he traveled around teaching and preaching and healing. The crowd included his 12 apostles. It also included some women that Jesus had healed and helped, and now they were ministering to him, the King James says. They were supporting him and his disciples in a material way. But Jesus did not assume that a great crowd was good news, and so he told them a parable to warn them about coming along just for the excitement or jumping on the bandwagon. He told them that this was the foundational parable. He told his disciples if they didn't understand this parable, they wouldn't be able to understand any of the other parables he taught. And a parable was a story or an example from the physical world that is used to illustrate a spiritual truth. The parable Jesus told was the parable of the sower, or sometimes called the parable of the soils. The farmer throws his seed. Some of it lands on hard ground and is trampled underfoot or eaten by birds. Some of it lands in shallow soil over a layer of rock and can't put down root. Some of it lands in ground infested by thorns and it's choked off. But thankfully, some of it lands in good soil and brings an abundant crop and much fruit. So Jesus used this as an example, a picture of how people receive him and the good news that he's proclaiming. Some are hardened. Some are shallow. Some have their spiritual interests choked off by the cares of this world. But some have hearts like good soil. They receive the good news, and the seed of the gospel brings forth much fruit in their lives. Now, you might be tempted to think that Jesus is changing the subject when we come to verse 16, but he is not. The big idea of this entire section is how we receive or don't receive the good news of the kingdom. It's about how we receive or don't receive Jesus. He uses another illustration here that would also have been familiar to everybody that heard him then. It might not be quite so familiar to us in our day of electricity and generators and light bulbs and LEDs, but all it takes is for the power to go off for a few hours, and we're right back to lighting candles in the dark. So even in our time, we can understand what Jesus said readily enough. Jesus used the illustration that we're going to look at this morning on more than one occasion. And I want us to take verses 16 through 18, and I want us to shine them through a prism, as it were, and take a quick look at the different colors of truth in this rainbow parable that Jesus told. The parable of the sower and the soils was all about receiving the gospel. Now, Jesus changes the picture, but he's still talking about receiving his truth, not now as a seed, but as light. So let's take a look at the different colors of the light of the gospel. First, I want to talk to you about needing the light. Let's just read all of verse 16 to begin with. No one, Jesus said, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Now, I don't want to be tedious here, but that first phrase, no one after lighting a lamp. We light a lamp because we need light. Sometimes in the evening, my wife and I will be watching something on television, and after a while, I'll either say, would you turn on a light? Or she'll say, you want me to turn on the light? Because you get busy and time passes, and all of a sudden you realize you're sitting in the near darkness. Getting dark, you need to see things. Now, the lamp that most people used in Jesus' day was a shallow vessel looking like a flattened pitcher. If you think Aladdin's lamp, you won't be far off the mark. The bowl held a reservoir of olive oil. The wick lay in the oil with one end going up the spout. Sometimes the spout wasn't even enclosed. The oil would saturate the wick, and the end of the wick would be lit. And it could burn for hours that way until the oil ran up the wick and then ran out. Often a family would keep a single lamp like that lit all night long in a small recessed space up in the wall. And it would have been more like one of our own nightlights rather than a table lamp, but it was a single small flame in the dark. Again, not to be tedious, but we need light to see things in the dark in a physical sense. But we also need light in a mental and emotional and spiritual way too. Sometimes preachers are warned against what's called naked preaching. Not literally, but just telling people too much. I don't think I'm going to be violating that this morning, but I might. You say, why did you say that? Because now I have everybody's attention. I tell you plainly, I've told many of you this before, that I struggled with depression some years ago. And it was concurrent with the time, the 1 year, that we had 17 funerals in 1 year. At first I thought, you know, God is giving me the gift of weeping with those who weep. And then I remember having a funeral I was called in to do for people I did not even know. And when I realized how out of control my emotions were, I thought something's wrong. So I went to the doctor about it, and my doctor put me on antidepressant medication for a while. I want you to know I resisted it at first. First of all, there's the old, I even had a preacher tell me, no Christian should be on antidepressant medication. Really, his wife rebuked him. I just smiled. There's always the, well, just give it to the Lord. I get that. I understand that. And I also understand everybody has the blues. And I resisted it when my doctor told me he thought I was mildly clinically depressed because he gave me a multiple choice questionnaire. And he looked at it and he said, I think you have mild clinical depression. I said, wait a minute. For everything else, you give me a blood test. Or I get on a treadmill, or you hook me up to a machine and you look at it. For this, you give me a multiple choice quiz. And he said, well, if you like, we could stick a needle in your brain and see what the chemical balance is. But otherwise, we found these questionnaires to be quite accurate. And I looked at him and I said, I want to affirm your use of the questionnaire. This is just fine. And so he put me on antidepressant medication for a while. And I want you to know it made my wife so happy I don't believe there is any more stigma in antidepressant medication than there is in taking allergy medication. After a while, I was able to wean off of the medicine. But my friend Steve Brown knows a pastor who has a coffee cup that says, "Zoloft till Jesus comes." And this pastor says plainly that he believes it saved his life. There is a reason God tells us not to fret and worry. Because you can, if I can just use it as a metaphor, you can wear grooves in your mind, in your brain. You can fret and worry yourself into a physical state where you actually do change the balance of chemicals in your brain, and you might need physical help to get over it. I don't believe there's any shame in that, and one of the reasons I want to say it here is because if there's somebody who is struggling with it who thinks they might need it, my friends, go to the doctor. The sick has need of the physician. Now, otherwise, why am I telling you this? Even though I haven't taken antidepressant medication for some years, I still try to be aware of my moods, and I try to combat and do things purposefully to combat being depressed. I've always had a melancholy type of temperament, and I thank God for my happy wife. She is an incredible balance, and you pray for her because she has her own burden to bear, and she's married to it. But there are things I do to combat being depressed, like playing the guitar. I love that. I like to tell my friend Claudia Hensley, playing guitar is an antidepressant. She tells me I have too many. I tell her she needs to know the way of the Lord more perfectly. Then there's swimming. I swim because my doctor told me to. And my dear friend Keith Gaddis, and I'm so grateful for him coming to fill in last week, and then the leader of the BCM, help me out, Chad, good old Chad, we're like this, you know. God bless Chad and the students for coming down. But Keith told me once, he said, "You keep swimming." He said, physical activity releases those feel-good endorphins. And I want you to know, more times than not, when I go to swim, I think, I don't have time for this, I don't feel like it, I don't want to do it, it's a hassle to get ready for. And every single time when I'm done, forget swimming, exercise, moving, every single time, I'm glad I went and I feel better. But there's something else I do, especially when I'm home by myself, to combat being down. I turn on the lights. When my wife is gone, either at a conference or visiting family, I deliberately turn on lights in the house in the evening, not just in the room where I am, but even in other rooms. It's not because I'm afraid of the dark. Sometimes when I come to bed into our darkened bedroom, I'll hear my wife say, "Do you need me to turn on the light?" My answer is always the same. Batman don't need no light. Right before I stub my toe on something she's left in the traffic pattern. But that's a long-standing discussion. And I've been a church mouse most of my adult life. I'm used to walking around even this church building in the dark, though word to the wise, the stairwell right behind this wall, it bends. Don't do that in the dark. I nearly killed myself on that stairwell. But it's not because I'm afraid of the dark. I have found that if the house is dim and dark, it affects my mood. In Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge lived by himself in a big old closed-up house. In the evenings, he lit one candle and he burned one lump of coal in the fireplace, and that would make a mean old man out of anybody. And in the winter months, people struggle with depression because of the lack of sunlight. One of my wife's aunts likes to say, "It's winter in Indiana. Sky is gray and the grass is brown." That pretty much sums it up, right? And when those first sunny spring days start to break through the gloom of winter, it makes us all feel better. We need the light physically, mentally, and emotionally, but we need the light spiritually too. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We need Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, you are the light of the world, because like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we're to reflect the light of Jesus. We reflect his light because others need Jesus too. So there's needing the light. And then Jesus talked about hiding the light. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed. This would have made people in his audience giggle and laugh and look at each other and say, what? Why would you do that? You light a lamp because you need the light. Why, and then, would you cover it with a clay jar and hiding it under your bed not only would hide the light, it might catch your bed on fire. Jesus said this on purpose. That's not what you do with a lighted lamp, and that was exactly Jesus' point. Back in Luke 6, Jesus called his 12 disciples. Then right after that, he taught them and a great multitude what scholars call the Sermon on the Plain. We think it was probably a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount. It was similar, but it had some different content. By Luke chapter 8, the crowds had grown still greater, and Jesus warns them to take heed that they don't hear in a shallow, frivolous way. That was the parable of the sower. Now he's telling his disciples, make sure you don't hide the light that you've received, because so many others need the light. And despite the great crowds that can be attracted to religion and to church and even to Jesus, despite that, so many people still miss the light. Never take for granted that everybody knows and everybody understands the gospel of Jesus. Springfield, Missouri, where I went to school, was home to two Bible colleges and a Christian liberal arts college. It was the headquarters for the Baptist group that I was part of then. The Assemblies of God denomination had their headquarters there. There were dozens of Southern Baptist churches in that town and many other kinds of churches. And the associate pastor at the church I was attending then shared a letter that he had received from Lynchburg, Virginia, a lady in Springfield, Missouri, this is in the late 70s, had watched Jerry Falwell's television program, The Old Time Gospel Hour, and she had written to them saying in her letter, quote, I've never heard this message before. In a town that had scores of gospel-preaching churches. Somebody in Lynchburg knew this associate pastor. His name was Charlie Harbin. He was a great guy. And she passed the letter back to him so that he could go and see this lady. Never take for granted that everybody knows the gospel. The gospel is not, he will lift you up. He will, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, he'll take you higher and higher. He can, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, let's all come to church and be nice and religious. You ought to be nice, and in the biblical sense, you need to be religious, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is, cheer up. You are a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up, God's good news is better than you ever thought it could be. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and because he did that, we can come to God and not be condemned but be forgiven. That's the good news. And never take for granted that people understand what we're talking about. You can come, you can even come to a Baptist church and miss it. People say, you Baptists, you don't think anybody's going to heaven but you. That's really not true. But I like to respond to people, it's worse than that. We don't even think all of our bunch is going to get there. If you don't have Jesus. And Christians, as hard as it is sometimes, we must not hide our light under a jar. I read once about a shy man who lived back in the 18th or 19th century, and he'd become a Christian, but rather than tell anybody about it. He wrote his testimony out on a piece of paper, and then he put it in a drawer in his desk, and he left it there for some months, and then after a while he came back and he opened that drawer, and to his dismay he found out that the mice had made a nest in the drawer. And he cried out, "Oh, wife, the mice have eaten my testimony." Don't let the mice eat your testimony. I know it can be hard. It's intimidating. There is pushback, not just in the physical and social realm, but spiritually. But God has prepared somebody out there who needs to hear exactly how you came to Jesus. We all need the light of Jesus. And if we have the light, let's not hide the light, because others need the light too. And can I just say one more thing? In a day and age when everybody else who lives and believes everything else is unashamed to march through the streets boldly about it, can we not pray to our God to give us boldness of heart to be unashamed of our Lord Jesus? And then Jesus talked about seeing the light. He said, you don't hide it, you don't put it under a bushel or under a bed, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Most of the homes in the first century Judea and Galilee were humble, one-room affairs, and even though the small oil lamp gave off a fairly dim light, once your eyes adjusted to the dark, that small flame could light up an entire room. Think about how the display on your electronic clock or maybe your coffee maker can light up your whole kitchen. This small oil lamp would often have a lampstand. If it wasn't built into the wall, it was something that was designed to hold it up off of a table. The idea is the higher the lamp, the more area that the light could cover. If it was after dark, you wanted your family and your friends to be able to see the light, even to see it in the windows, and to want to come inside out of the dark. You lit a lamp so that you could see, but it wasn't just for you. You lit a lamp so that others could see too, because others need the light. If we ever forget that, we're dead as a church. But there's an implied decision here. Jesus said, so that those who enter may see the light. Well, what if you won't come in? I'm going to change the illustration here from seeing to hearing, but that's okay, because in a few moments Jesus does the same thing. It's just amazing to me that a century ago in parts of Appalachia, the violin or the fiddle had a nickname. They called it the devil's box. Good grief, I was used to people saying, the guitar and all that kind of that stuff. I heard that. They used to say that about the waltz too, by the way, but that's another subject. But they call the fiddle the devil's box. For some reason, many people believe the fiddle and the music it produced to somehow be of Satan. I don't know how that got started. But they wanted to avoid it, but they were attracted to it too. And often if somebody was playing the fiddle in a house, others would gather outside to listen, outside the window, but they would not come in. Jesus told us it is those who enter who see the light. Too many people decide not to come in. They may come right up to the door, right up to the window, but they won't come inside to the light. Don't let that be a description of you in relation to the Lord Jesus. And then verse 17 talks to us about coming to light. For nothing, Jesus said, is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Now, Jesus made statements like this on more than one occasion, and most often it was a word of solemn warning. Nothing that we do is hidden from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees the heart of all who come to gather around religion or around a church or even around Jesus. He knows why you're there. He knows how far you've come. Many people were alarmed when they began to install x-ray machines and airport security checkpoints. The idea of essentially appearing naked on the screen before the eyes of a stranger was quite disturbing, and rightly so. But most people give no thought at all to the fact that our thoughts and our motives and our actions, whether in public or in secret, are all naked and exposed to God. The Bible says it's appointed unto men, unto human beings, once to die, and after this, the judgment. And there's no hiding anything from God. That's why there's no bargaining with God. He already knows all the cards we hold. There's only surrender. And when we surrender, then there is the experience of His amazing grace in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. But may I suggest to you that Jesus may have had a different intent in this instance. Some commentators note that His comments here come right after the parable of the sower, Jesus' illustration of the lamp on the lampstand. Jesus told parables so that those with spiritual interest might understand spiritual truth, while those who had hostile attitudes might not understand. But don't mistake, don't think, well, God doesn't want some people to understand. It is still the desire of our God and Savior for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy says. He won't force anybody, but He would welcome everybody if they come to Him. And even though God's good news may be hidden at first, if people will come to the light of Jesus, God will make it manifest to them. He will reveal it. And if the gospel seems secret at first, God will make it known and make the good news come to the light for those who enter and see the light. I love the story of Georgie Sullivan, the young boy in Martin Lloyd Jones' First Church in Aberavon, England. He tragically died of a disease when he was 13 years old. The night he died, Georgie's family sent for the doctor after the evening service. He was a medical doctor and he became a preacher of the gospel, and they still called him the doctor. And when he went into Georgie's bedside, Georgie said to him, "Oh, doctor, I listened to you preach and I understand some of it, but I'm not sure what I should do. Can you explain it to me?" And then Lloyd Jones told him plainly, do you understand that there are things in your life and in your heart which are not pleasing to God? And would you call on Him? Would you pray and ask God's forgiveness for those things? And will you not know that He will forgive you because Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again?" And after he explained it gently to the boy again, Georgie said, "Oh, doctor, is that really all there is to it?" And the good news of Jesus was finally revealed to his heart, and he trusted Jesus and he found peace the very night that he died. They've done studies that show that people have to know an average of 4 or 5 Christians and hear the gospel sometimes a dozen or more times before they come to Jesus. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you sitting here who are Christian, the first time you heard the gospel, you became a Christian? I wouldn't be surprised if not anybody could say, "Oh yeah, that's what happened to me." Jesus isn't hiding His message of peace. If you want to understand it and you come to the light, there is nothing hidden that will not be made manifest, and nor secret that shall not be made known. But there's a final word of warning as Jesus talks to us about losing the light in verse 18. "Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Sounds like Jesus is changing the subject because he goes from talking about seeing to hearing. But all along he's been talking about the same thing, from talking about how the soil receives seed to shining and hearing, or rather seeing and coming to the light. And now he's talking about how you hear. It's all about the same subject. Receiving God, receiving the good news of the kingdom, receiving Jesus the King, or not receiving Him. Do you understand that God is not to be trifled with? Sometimes people can be so rude to those in service organizations. God is not to be treated as a servant you can dismiss or a clerk in a store, or a waiter in a restaurant that you can tell to go away or demand to come when it suits you. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He is holy. And the entire human race, including you and I, we have rebelled against Him and chosen to live in ways that we know are not pleasing to Him. And in so doing, we have alienated ourselves from our Creator. In spite of this, He loves us. And He's made a way for us to be reconciled to Him without compromising His holiness and without abandoning us to judgment. God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a perfect, holy life. Then He willingly died on the cross in our place for our sins to take the punishment we deserved. The hymn, "Jesus Paid It All," says it all. And then He rose from the dead. Now He invites us to come to Him and receive forgiveness for our sins and be reconciled to God. But after all that He has done to make that possible, if we dismiss Him, if we glibly ignore Him, if after His incredible selfless sacrifice our attitude is, "I don't need that. I'm just fine without that. I'm good enough without that." That's not a personal decision on your part. It is a personal rejection of the God who has personally offered Himself to you in Jesus. And if you don't have a heart to receive Jesus and the message of the kingdom, you may think that you're all right. You may think that you're good enough. You may think that you're a good religious person. But even what you think you have will be taken away from you. Light received brings more light. Light rejected brings darkness. If you have a careless heart toward Jesus, if you hear Jesus in the gospel with a careless attitude, you run the risk of losing what little understanding you already have. I have seen firsthand the heartbreak of dementia as I watched my own father. There were things that he just could not remember. We would have the same conversation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times in a row. He just couldn't hold on to some things. There's a spiritual counterpart to that. If you don't have a heart to hear and to see the good news of Jesus Christ, if you're carelessly, pridefully dismissive of it all, there will come a time when even the flickering interest you had will be taken from you. You won't be able to hold on to it. You won't be able to care much about it anymore. Light rejected brings darkness, but light received brings more light. If you're attracted to the Lord Jesus, if you're compelled by His words, if you sense in Him the answer to your longing heart, and you have begun to see the truth of the things that He has said and done, oh, to the one who has, more will be given. Jesus will not turn you away. There's always room at Jesus' table. You might not understand it all, but here's where you start. If you understand that you need Jesus, that's enough to begin. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And again, because of the current virus restrictions, I'm not going to invite you to come and pray and then be able to slip down beside you. And if you have something you'd like to talk to me about, or anyone else for that matter, after the service is dismissed, I'll be happy to stay as long as you like, and we can sit in a place where others can't overhear and 5 or 6 feet apart, and we can talk about whatever you want to talk about. Oh, Father, hear our prayer. If we have received the light, oh, God, help us not to hide the light. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you might reveal to hearts if they have not received the light. It's not enough to be religious, come to church, not enough to be Baptist, for sure. We need to be yours. And I pray you'd show us the difference. Show us the light. Show us the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we might see Him. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.